we could park out in the things that we want to hear. Preaching through a book of the Bible does not afford you that opportunity. You have to deal with what's next. And I say this by way of disclaimer, all right? If I had chosen this morning's topic, you could accuse me of piling on. You could say, hey, you know, you were mean to us about this thing a couple weeks ago. You know, let it go. Would love to do that, believe me. I can tell as soon as I look at the content of this week's chapter how many emails and coffee meetings I'm going to have. And believe me, if I could choose topics that minimize those conversations, I would do so. But this is what's next. And as a church, we're going to deal with what's next in the Word of God. Amen? Amen. So strap in, I guess. I don't know. I'm going to read the script from as it appears on the screen behind you. But I want you to do this with your Bibles open, okay? The screen is a great tool. We put that up because we understand not everybody has their own copy of the Bible. By the way, if you don't have your own copy of the Bible, come and see us. We will give you one. But we know maybe you didn't bring it. Maybe your dog ate it. Let's talk about that. We can do some deliverance on your dog. But this is one where I need you to have the Word of God open. I'm kind of hoping to put this to bed this morning. I'm kind of hoping that if you hear what I'm saying and you see that it's written in your Bible, then, you know, maybe we're done with this one. That's kind of my hope. So please have your Bibles open. If you need to break one of the Ten Commandments in order to get one of the Bibles from the people next to you, you know, think through that carefully, but have a Bible and let's do it, okay? Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. When a great crowd gathered, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." Then his disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others I speak in parables so that looking they may not perceive and listening they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones on the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for that in the good soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patient endurance. All right, let's do a little bit of drive-by introduction before we arrive at the theological hand grenade that I'm sure you noticed, and before we deal with the implications of that for the way we do ministry here. The first drive-by observation that I want you to notice is from verses 1 to 3. Let me just pull a few things out from that. It says, soon afterwards he went through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news. The 12 were with him, as well as some women, Mary, Joanna, Susanna, and others. One of the most outstanding things about the ministry of Jesus is the prominence given in it to women. Now, keep in mind that the general Jewish attitude towards women at this time was not super positive. Okay? There was a prayer that was very common among Jewish people in those days that went like this: "Thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile dog. Thank you, God, that you did not make me a slave. And thank you, God, that you did not make me a woman. That's not super positive. All right? And Jewish rabbis at that time were not noted for their excited attitude towards women. One of the most common arguments by word count in those days was the argument about what type of capital punishment was most deserving for women who committed adultery. Right? And they greatly enjoyed this conversation. There's a great deal of word count on it in the Talmud. And the most three popular options were stoning, strangling, and they went to great lengths to describe the strangling. A woman should be buried to her waist. Two men, the two accusers with evidence, should tie a towel around her waist, and they should circle her until her head pops off. And then the third was burning at the stake. That's what people, the rabbis in Jesus' time, enjoy talking about. So here comes Jesus, and in his retinue is a woman that church history tells us was a former prostitute from whom seven demons had been cast out. I mean, this is incredible. This is outstanding. Now, the reality is, in the early church, one of the things that was remarkable about the early church is the incredible prominence and status given to women. This notion that you hear sometimes on CNN and other, you know, popular places of ridiculous discourse in our culture, that Christianity oppresses women, is nothing other than mean-spirited historical revisionism. Real historians are so unanimous in their opinion that Christianity was the driving force in the liberation of women, that Roman historians actually referred to Christianity as the religion of women and slaves. They called it the religion of women and slaves because it was the only faith that gave equal status to slaves and women. This is a remarkable truth of history, regardless of what our bra-burning friends from the 70s would have us believe. Now, we also need to notice that there was a distinction made between the prominent women and the apostles. The 12 are mentioned as distinct from the prominent women. In the very next chapter, the 12 are sent out to preach and proclaim the gospel in Luke 9. Okay? That's where we get the word apostle from. The word apostle means those sent out. The 12 were sent out. The women were not. And from this, the early church understood that while women should be given prominent roles in the church, they're not sent out to preach. And that is a reflection, that's reflected in the polity of our church. We have extremely prominent women in the ministry of this church. We have women on staff. We have women who lead deacon committees. We have women who head up ministries. But we do not have women preachers. Now, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, I guess we'll find out in glory. But we believe that to be the pattern of the Bible, so we're sticking to it. Okay, drive-by observation number two. I wasn't sure if there was enough offensive commentary in the message this morning, so we threw in drive-by observation number one. Drive-by observation number two, maybe is not so much offensive as it is interesting. Translucent revelation. Here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 10. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But to others I speak in parables, so that looking they may not perceive, and listening they may not understand. The great New Testament scholar Leon Morris, one of my very most favorite geek heroes, says in his commentary on this passage, parables both reveal and conceal truth. They reveal it to the genuine seeker who will take the trouble to dig beneath the surface and discover the meaning. But they conceal it from him who is simply content to simply listen to the story. That sounds a little bit like what we talked about last week, doesn't it? There is a receiving of the Word of God that is only ear deep. And it leads to a faith that is only lip deep. However, there is also this faith that is heart deep. And there's a faith that is life deep. The point of this verse that I wanted to show you, though, verse 10, is more particularly this idea that the revelation of God in Scripture is intentionally translucent. All right, now I don't know if you remember this from your science days, but there's a kind of a continuum, and it starts with transparent. Transparent means perfectly clear, easy to see through. All right? The windshield of your car or the glass of your house window is transparent, easy to see through, perfectly clear. On the other end of the continuum is opaque, impossible to see through, very dark, cloudy, and murky. The Bible is neither of those things. The Bible is not transparent. It is not perfectly clear. Amen? Have you ever read the Bible and gone, wow, that was not perfectly clear? Put up your hand if that's happened to you out there. I just want to know. Okay. By the way, far more people on this side than this side. Maybe if we, sit together, we can learn. It's not perfectly clear. If the Bible was perfectly clear, I would have to have a different job. Right? But neither is the Bible opaque. It is not cloudy, murky, and impossible to see through, is it? How many of you have ever read the Bible and through the aid of the Holy Spirit go, I get that. I see that now. Have you had that experience? Something's wrong right over here. Mike, when you do the invocation prayer next week, I want you to do it right there from that elbow in the carpet. Right by James Hauser. Lay hands on him. No. The Bible's in the middle, isn't it? It's translucent. It's not perfectly clear, but it's not opaque and cloudy. It is exactly right. It is designed by God so that if you want to understand, you can. But if you go with a lazy heart and a simplistic attitude and a slogan-based approach to faith, you'll miss it and you'll land headlong in the ditch. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning, but it's really, really neat and I wanted you to see it. All right? Okay. What we are looking at this morning is this parable. I want to take you to the meat. And luckily, this is one of the few parables of Jesus that comes with divine interpretation. So our job this morning is actually a lot easier than it is most mornings. Not every day can you point to the commentary written by Jesus Christ and say, that's what this means, but we can do that here. And I'm glad because there's some hand grenade material in here. It's very obvious with the help of Jesus that the point of this parable is to teach the continuum of hearing and believing. Not all people respond to the Word of God the same way. There are four different types of response that make up the faith continuum. The first one is represented by the seed that falls on the path, the pathway people. Jesus says, the ones on the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. All right? The pathway people hear the Word of God, but the enemy is so active in their lives that he immediately shows up and disorients them, steals the seed, keeps them from understanding and believing, and they are not saved. That's easy to understand. It's somewhat staggering in its implications, and we'll come back to those. For now, we move on to the second stop on the continuum, the rock people. About the rock people, Jesus says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, listen, receive it with joy. Hallelujah. Float them a balloon. But these have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. Welcome to the hand grenade. Let's go through this one slowly, and let he who has ears to hear, hear. All right? First of all, we are told that when they heard the word, they received it. Now, the Greek word there for receive is dekomai. This word implies receiving in faith. I'm going to quote to you from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament because I just want you to understand that I'm not making this up. Okay? Volume 2, page 55. The use of dekomai in this connection, it is an equivalent of faith, shows us that in the total New Testament view, man's existence over against God is limited to the reception of his gift. All right, in plain English, that means this word means faith. And you can only be alive to God in Christ if you receive the word of God in faith. Now, we use this word all the time as an equivalent of faith today. Somebody will say, I received the Lord Jesus at 18. Put up your hand if you've heard someone say that. The word received, even in English, means to receive in faith. Amen? Amen. As it does in the Greek. Okay? It means they received in faith. That's what the Bible says. Now let's see what happens to these rock people who received the Word of God with faith. These have no root. They believe. By the way, there's another word we use as a synonym for saved. Right? Put up your hand if you've ever said, I'm a believer. Good. How are we doing back there? Any believers back there? Good job. Keep tracking. All right. Two synonyms for what saved people are in one sentence. Okay? They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. They believe for a while, then in a time of testing, fall away. Like the time of testing we talked about last week. They fall away. Now let's go slow here. The word translated as fall away is the Greek word aphistemi. And I will quote again directly from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament so that there can be no doubt as to the meaning of this word. The simple definition is given first in volume 1 on page 512. It means to remove oneself, to resign, to desist, to fall away. On the next page, page 513, talking specifically about its New Testament usage, it says, the word seems to acquire increasingly the emphatic sense of religious apostasy. This apostasy entails an unbelief which abandons hope. In plain English, this means that these people were in, and then they abandoned their hope. They walked away. They resigned from Christianity. They removed themselves from the body of Christ. Now, this is where the argument of most people who oppose this teaching, this is where it falls apart. One of the only verses they have to support their idea that people cannot fall away is John 6:39, where Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. Unfortunately, this verse has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Jesus said that in order to plunder a strong man's house, you have to be stronger than that man. He said that by way of explaining why he was able to perform exorcisms. Because he was stronger than Satan. And the flip side of that truth is that Satan cannot plunder the house of Jesus because Satan is not stronger than Jesus. Nothing can be stolen from the hand of Jesus. Do you believe that? Amen. I believe that. I believe that. I believe that if you have been set free from the captivity of sin and that you reside and abide in the place of God, that Satan cannot break in and kidnap you to your ruin. I believe that. Unfortunately, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Because it does not address the issue of whether you can walk out the front door under your own steam. Luke 8 stands unchallenged. The rock people walk away. That's in the Bible. Though we wish with all our hearts that it was not. And please, friends, we need to not try and hide behind the theology of great men whose books we've never read. I've preached this before because it's in the Bible and I keep deciding to preach through books of the Bible, and they all seem to talk about it. So we've hit this topic before. And inevitably, after a sermon like this, someone will meet me at the front after the service or send me an email or whatever, and they'll say, oh, so then you're an Arminian, I guess. No, that has nothing to do with anything. That's a smokescreen. That makes about as much sense as saying, if you like hot dogs, you must be a Dallas Cowboy fan. And if you like hamburgers, you're a left-handed fireman. They're not related. But there's this idea that circulates at pew level that if you believe that people can walk away from their salvation, then you're an Arminian. And if you don't believe that people can walk away from their salvation, then you're a Calvinist. But that's not the dividing issue between those two schools of theology. There are many Arminians who believe that you can walk away from salvation, and many who believe that you cannot. And there are many Calvinists who teach that the perseverance of the saints means that saints must persevere. They can do no other. And there are many Calvinists who also teach that the definition of perseverance of the saints is that those who persevere are the saints. It's not the dividing line between those two schools of theology. The dividing line between those two schools of theology has to do with whether or not human beings in a fallen state can recognize the grace of God. And the dividing line also has to do with whether God's election is conditional. This isn't it. This is a smokescreen, but we so desperately want to recruit famous people to this very unbiblical idea that people can't walk away, that little Johnny will go to heaven even though he grew up to be big Johnny, who beat his wife, persisted in adultery, was a tax fraud, and a blasphemer. And so we recruit John Calvin. But John doesn't want to be recruited. Now I realize that someone you know who's never read John Calvin told you that John Calvin agrees with you. But let me show you what John Calvin actually said when he wrote about this passage. Calvin taught on this passage, Luke 8, he said this. He said that the point of this teaching in Luke 8 was intended to warn us that in many persons the seed of life is lost on account of various defects, in consequence of which it is either destroyed immediately or it withers or it gradually degenerates. One's joyful reception of the gospel can wither, fade, and degenerate into dead unbelief. So says our friend John. Let me show you one other one in case you think we pulled that out of context from a different book. Calvin says this, the gospel is a medicine that purges us as a wholesome emetic. But there are many dogs who swallow again what they have brought up. That's good imagery. To their own ruin. Likewise, the gospel is a basin which cleanses us from all dirt and stain. But there are many pigs who immediately after they have washed roll back again into the mud. Thus, the godly are warned to beware of both dangers if they do not want to be included in the ranks of dogs and pigs. People can roll back into the mud. They can wallow again in the things from which they were saved. The teachings of John Calvin are no shield. They do not protect us from the truth of God's word. We cannot hide behind the teachings of 17th century theologians we've never read, who don't say the things we've been told that they say. This is what it is. Nelson, it's not my job to wake up in the morning and think, what could I tell people that would hurt their feelings? I know this isn't popular. Do you know, twice this week, different people told me that there are people in this town who warn Christians not to come to our church because we don't teach eternal security. Two different people told me that this week. I got to be honest with you, friends. First of all, we don't pick our sermon topics based on our guesswork about what topics will cause the most people to come to our church. I don't know if you picked up on that. The rumor's out. But secondly, we don't build this church on slogans. We're building it on Scripture. The phrase eternal security is not in the Bible. You can put that in any online search engine you choose. You'll come up empty. It is a 20th century slogan. And I think it's very dangerous to build your house on 20th century slogans. I think it's very wise to build your house on the words of Holy Scripture. So that's what we teach here. I understand that that's hurtful, and, you know, I don't wake up every day and think, how can I destroy people's much-beloved slogans either? But the point is, this is where the translucent nature of the revelation of God comes in. Can you press through the slogan and see the truth? It's there. Let he who has ears to hear, hear. We get buried, friends, in so much chitter-chatter. We live in this day where you can go to the buffet of the blogosphere and the iPod download, whatever they're called, podcast world, and you can select whatever teaching you want that makes you feel more certain about the bad ideas that you hold. Or you can just read through the Word of God and let it edit you. That's the translucent nature of the revelation of God. It's there for you if you want it. Let he who has ears to hear, hear. Third type of people on the belief and faith continuum are the thorn people. About them, Jesus says this, "As for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Now, there's a word in here that actually makes this one very difficult to interpret properly. It's the word akousantes, which can be translated as those hearing, or equally literally, those understanding. Okay, and obviously which one you choose there is going to make a big difference as to what you think this passage means. Most scholars that you consult on this passage will say that what they believe it means is that there are people who receive the word of the gospel, they receive Jesus with faith, they make him a part of their life, but they add to that so many other things that there is no room, no time, no capacity for the producing of fruit. Jesus is a very small part of their very busy, balanced lives, and as a result, they can do nothing of eternal value. As I say, there's ambiguity here as to what this means, and I wonder if the ambiguity is intentional. Because the truth is, when we look at these people, and the North American Evangelical Church is full of these people, when we look at them, we have no idea, really, whether they're saved. There's no fruit, but there's no apostasy. They do come for an hour and a half every week. They've never stood up and said, "I don't so much believe in Jesus anymore." These people are tricky, aren't they? I wonder if that's intentional. But there are people, the Bible says, who are saved, and yet they produce nothing of value for the kingdom. The Bible talks about that thing in 1 Corinthians 3. It says this, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work has been done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire." So the Bible says that there are people who are truly saved, but they will enter heaven like a man escaping naked from a fire. They will have no reward and no praise because they do nothing of eternal value. And that may be what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 8. It may be that is what most scholars assume, and they are probably right. However, the Bible also talks about people who are so full of the world's pursuits that their faith is actually no faith and will be counted as worthless. Jesus evaluates a church that is so choked with worldliness, and he says to them, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing.' You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." These people are measured and found wanting, and they are about to be rejected as defective and unsuitable for the body of Christ. Now, is that what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 8? I don't know. Both interpretations are possible given the word that's used. Now, maybe Jesus wanted it that way. Maybe he wanted us to understand that if we think, if our game plan is that we're going to slip naked into heaven, having lived a worldly life of compromise, the deathbed, repentance concept, boy, that's a very risky bet. Last group of people on the faith continuum are the good soil people, the fruit 100-fold people. About them, Jesus said, "But as for that and the good soil, these are the ones who, when they heard the word of God, hold it fast." Boy, that sounds like persevere, doesn't it? "In an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patient endurance." In Luke's version, he talks about the hundredfold fruit at the beginning when he tells the parable without the interpretation. I like Matthew just because he's got the whole breadth there on this line. Matthew 13 says, "But as for what was sown in good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30." Jesus says, there are some converts out there, friends, in whom are another 100 converts. Think what we could do with 10 of those in here. With 10 of those, we would reach 1,000. That's the kind of math you build a kingdom with. That's the kind of math you save a city with. Amen? So who are these wonderful people? The first thing that we are told about them is that when they hear the word, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart. What does that mean? The Greek words behind our English, honest and good heart, would probably more accurately be translated beautiful and good. And the word hold fast means to hold tenaciously, to not let go, and to keep in memory. The idea here is that to be truly reborn from a dead thing into a living, reproducing thing, alive in Christ, one has to have a reborn, remade heart. And one has to carefully store the Word of God in it. Let me show you two Old Testament passages that flesh this out. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, speaking in the language of promise, says, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances, my ways." Psalm 119:11, you've probably got this memorized from camp. I do. "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Do you remember the song? Don't make me sing the song. Does anyone here remember the song? "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Am I the only one who went to camp? Help me out. Does anyone know this song? What is the matter with you people? Put up your hand if you know this song. We got to sing this song one time. This was camp back in the 70s and 80s. Anyway, we're not going there. Everyone go to camp in the 70s and 80s and you'll learn that. Point is, for this miracle to happen, God has to do something that only God can do. He's got to give you a new heart. Only God can do that. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse and purify something so dead, so broken, so wrong, so stubborn as the human heart. That heart has to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what makes us able. It's what gives us the glorious chance, the glorious opportunity to repent, to walk a different way, to overcome the inclinations of the sinful flesh. That is the something that only God can do. That is the something that you have to receive as a grace and as a mercy of God. But there's something you have to do. You have to fill that wonderful new heart with the Word of God. You have to do that. You have to meet the miracle of God with tenacious grasping. If you do that, then you will live and you will bear fruit. If you do it not, the crows will come and they will eat you for breakfast. If you do it not, your faith will be washed away in the coming storm. If you do it not, then the concerns and the pursuits of the world will swallow and destroy the new work of God in your life. That's what this story means. And believing that will change how we do church. In the few minutes that we have left, I want to look at that. Let's assume that we agree with this teaching. And let's assume that we want to be a hundredfold church. What do we need to take away from this passage? Let me show you five things really quick in shopping list fashion that a hundredfold church believes from this passage. Number one, a hundredfold church believes that not everybody will come to Jesus. We have to be prepared to move on to fertile soil. We don't like this one either. But Jesus said that time and time again. In the next chapter, in Luke chapter 9, he gives very specific instructions where he He says, here, do ministry like what I've just told you. Right? He sends his disciples out to preach the gospel. Listen to what he says. Take nothing for your journey. Whatever house you enter, stay there. Whether they do not welcome you, if they don't welcome you, as you're leaving that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Right? So you go in, you preach. If you're welcomed and everyone wants to hear more, stay. If they kick you out, fine. Shake the dust off your sandals and move on. Now, I think I've told you before that shaking the dust off your sandals was a Jewish thing. If a Jew, let's say a Jew lived in Rome, and he was going to go on pilgrimage down to Jerusalem for Sukkoth, for tabernacles, okay? So he's going to walk, and he's going to walk through a lot of Gentile lands before he passes the border back into the land of Israel. As he crosses the border out of the Gentile lands and into the land of Israel, he takes off his sandals, turns towards the Gentile lands, and he bangs them together as a way of saying that not even the dust of the Gentiles can enter into the worship of the Lord. They are not of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, when you go and you preach the gospel, if they don't receive it, they are no longer part of the Israel of God. They're out. And you move on. Now, we don't like this. And friends, I don't like this either. But think about this for a second. There are people who are dying and going to hell while we preach the gospel to cousin Bobby, who's heard it 58 times and who still hates Jesus. That's not right, is it? And this has to impact the way that we do missions. We cannot work the same soil decade after decade. We go to the unreached, even if they're not as cute, even if they don't look as good in the photos, even if they're not as musical as the people we've given this gospel to 58 times. I know that's hard, but that's what a hundredfold church does. Secondly, a hundredfold church believes that sprouts are not salvations. We have to do the work. We have to tell the truth. We have to dig the foundation. We have to stay the course. Hundredfold churches don't stop at sowing seeds. They don't pass out celebrating over sprouts. We celebrate decisions in here. We float balloons. But we do the work of mentoring. We do the work of disciple making. We don't hide the truth because we can't deal with our failure. We deal with the truth. We dig the foundation. We stay the course. We walk with people until they can walk for themselves or until they walk away. We beat crows to death with shovels. We get our hands dirty in people's garbage. We teach the whole Word of God from cover to cover. Third, a hundredfold church believes that compromise is life-threatening and harvest-stealing and has to be rooted out. That's because the Bible says a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. The Apostle Paul taught that an entire church could be rendered useless or even defective and dead by allowing just a little bit of worldliness and compromise. Right? Just let a few people call themselves Christians, but persist in rebelliousness, persist in stubbornness. Let your guard down on a few issues. Stop telling the truth on a few hard things. Start skipping a few passages so that you can get to the stuff that people want to hear. And your whole church will forfeit its usefulness and its fruitfulness. Hundredfold churches take that seriously, and they practice regular weeding. Fourthly, hundredfold churches believe that the gospel begins with the blood of Jesus and the grace of God. If you take this story seriously, then you have to appreciate that we have to preach that only the blood of Jesus can cleanse a human heart. There is no other name by which man may be saved. Only the blood of Jesus is the answer. It's not self-help. It's not Tony Robbins. It's not your AA, your NA, or any other A. It's the blood of Jesus that can change a person. It's the Holy Spirit inside a person that makes it possible for them to walk in the ways and the Word of God. You have to believe that. You have to believe that the gospel begins with humble knees bent at the foot of the cross where you reach up and in humility say, I hold nothing that can gain me entrance into your kingdom, Lord. And you reach up for the drop of the Savior's blood. This and this alone. And this is grace. This is the gift of God. This is the peace that you cannot manufacture or make for yourself. This is all of God and none of us. And you have to believe that if you want to be a hundredfold church. And then lastly, you also have to believe that the gospel continues from that place to insist upon the full assimilation of God's word and God's ways. Can I tell you something? In our culture, we're the microwave culture, amen? Right? We are the drive-through, eat on the road, talk on your cell phone, trying to do 10 things at the same time and have an accident culture. Right? I was driving down the highway the other day. I saw a 17-year-old, well, I didn't know how old he was when he was coming up behind me. I'm looking in the rearview mirror. There's a giant SUV truck, and, you know, I long for the day when we don't have enough gas for these giant tanks on the road. But there's this massive thing, because I drive a tiny car, and this massive thing coming, and I see it in the rearview mirror, and I'm like, what is going on here? Am I invisible? Am I cloaked? Am I Klingon? What's happening now? And this person, from 500 meters to 1 meter, and then finally at the last minute he goes whoop out around me, and I look and he's texting. Oh my goodness, this is why pastors are not given grenade launchers in their cars. That would have been a testimony destroying experience for Pastor Paul. Why do we have to do these things? You can make the phone call when you stop. We got to do everything. Whoa, everything's so quick. We are the culture of now. Now. I have to do my banking now while I'm driving a 40,000 pound gal. Oh, my goodness. Really? Everything's now. Can you see that this has infected our theology? We don't talk about the narrow way anymore. We don't talk about following Jesus. That sounds too drawn out. I raised my hand while I texted it in. I'm saved. Let it go. I made the thing. It's a journey, my friends. It's a faithful walk. I'm excited about balloons. I like funerals better. Beginning and faithful perseverance. Bring it back. Amen? I'm excited about the beginning of the gospel. I want to keep pressing through. I want this too. I want to believe again that people can live out the fullness of God's ways. That we don't have to edit our Bible. Do you know that Thomas Jefferson, people talk all the time in North America about how, oh, we got to return to our biblical roots of the founding fathers. What a lie. Do you know that most of the founding fathers were deists? They were not Christians. More of them were Masons than they were believers in Jesus Christ. Do you know that Thomas Jefferson sat at his desk when he was president, took an X-Acto knife, and cut out all the things in the Bible that he didn't believe in? There's your founding father. He took an X-Acto knife to the Word of God. He says, I like this, I don't like that. What is this? Do we not believe that the whole Word of God can be embraced by the human heart, can be lived out through the power of the Holy Spirit? I believe that. I want to be part of a church that believes that. Do you believe that? I believe the gospel continues on to insist upon the full assimilation of God's Word and His ways. I believe there's a faith that's more than lip deep. It's heart deep. Hundredfold churches preach the full Word of God. Even the parts that we hate. Even the parts we hide from. Even the parts we need not to be true. A hundredfold church memorizes the Word of God. So when the crows come, we have something to hide in. The psalmist says, Thy Word is a refuge and a stronghold in times of trouble. That's how a hundredfold church hears this story. And I pray by God's grace that we may be that church. Yahweh, will you come and lead us in worship as we prepare for the Lord's table? You're wondering what a lot of people wonder. Where am I on that? One of the reasons we struggle to teach this is because it's easy to hear a message like that and think that then you can't be saved. You say, well, if being a Christian means, you know, this living out the whole Word of God thing and persevering, you know, that's not my story. I must not be saved. We need to remember that there is a big difference between Peter and Judas. Peter fell. Amen? And Judas fell away. Peter failed spectacularly on more than one occasion. But he never left. He came back to seek the blood of Jesus, to seek a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to keep walking. And you know what I love best about Peter's story? The end. Peter was faithful. And in the end, he was crucified upside down in a spirit of rejoicing. He finished well. You know, following and persevering and staying the course don't imply sinlessness. We fall. We stumble. That's why in the context of the Last Supper, Jesus did the foot washing. Do you remember that? He said, those who've had a full bath, they don't need another bath. But your feet get dirty in this world. Amen? So he says, let me wash your feet. Let me deal with the dust of the road in your life. So maybe you're here and you're saying, I'm still here, Jesus. I've never denied you. I've never stopped believing. I've never wandered away. But I have fallen. I am covered in the dust of the road. Then come. Come. Come in a spirit of humility. Come in a spirit of repentance. Come in a spirit of need and desperation. And take hold of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You know, and maybe you're here and you're saying, my hands are tired. I am trying to grab hold of this thing with all my might, and my hands are tired. Then you pray for grace from on high. I do believe what it says in Jude, that God is able to keep us from falling away. I believe that. I believe that if you call out to Him now, and if you abide in His Word and seek His Spirit, then He is able to keep you from falling away. I believe that too. So you come. You come and you seek that grace from on high which enables us to serve Him with reverence and holy fear. I also want to speak to you for a minute if you're a thorn person. I said during the message that North American evangelicalism is full of thorn people. Let's be honest for just a second, church. This part of honesty is part of communion. The Bible says, whoa, 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 take a minute, have some pause before you jump right into communion. Because if you eat unworthily, you'll eat judgment upon yourself, right? So this pause is commanded of Scripture. It says, consider the body. I've told you a bunch of times now that well-worded phrase, it means both. Consider the body. Look at our church now for a second. And consider the body. Here's the truth, church. North American evangelicalism has a lot of thorn people. They've never fallen away. They've never left. Sometimes the church will try to push them out, and they won't leave. They're here every Sunday, but there's no fruit in their lives. Why? Because Jesus is very small, and everything else is very big. Work is very big. The budget is very big. Family. I've told you before that after money, the most common idol in North America is our children. Oh, my children have dance on Tuesday, dance on Wednesday, swimming on Thursday, dance swimming on Friday, and swim dancing on Saturday. Okay. Consider the body. That's a big savior up there. That is an all-consuming Christ, and He does not want to be a little part of your life. He wants to be the cornerstone, the capstone, the foundation. Call it whatever you want. It's bigger than whatever it is the thorn people are given. If there's no fruit in your life, it's because Jesus is not where he wants to be. He is not at the center. He is not at the root. And don't mock him today with communion. Don't take a tiny little piece of Wonder Bread and think that you've got a tiny little Jesus in your heart. He's a big God. And this is a huge call. And think long and hard about that. The Lord Jesus is not to be trifled with. The Lord Jesus is not to be mocked. Consider the body before you take the bread. Let's give thanks for the body of Christ this morning.